This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa ba'd. So we continue with the lesson on taqwa, the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Sayyidina Abi Huraira radiallahu anhu, قال قيل يا رسول الله من أكرم الناس قال أتقاهم فقالوا ليس عن هذا نسألك قال فيوسف نبي الله ابن نبي الله ابن نبي الله ابن خليل الله فيوسف نبي الله ابن نبي الله ابن نبي الله ابن خليل الله قالوا ليس عن هذا نسألك قال فعن معاد العرب تسألوني خيارهم في الجاهلية خيارهم في الإسلام إذا فقوه متفق عليه وفقه فقوه بالدم بضم القاف على المشهور وحكي بكسرها علم أحكام أي علم أحكام الشرعي. So this is an interesting hadith narrated by Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, in which he mentioned that someone once said, O Messenger of Allah, who is the most noble of people? Who is the most noble of people? And the wording is, it was said, or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked. Why did they not say who asked? It's not because they didn't know, because it's because there's a sort of deficiency in the question. And so this is the adab of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, is that they didn't used to unnecessarily expose other people's faults. Because the method in which the question was asked conveys a little bit of jahiliyyah still left in the person. Wallahu alam. And I don't say that to denigrate any of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Rather, their tarbiyah was still in progress. With them, they came, they got their tarbiyah, and they got better, which is a lot more than what we can say about ourselves. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, who's the most noble of people? And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without skipping a beat, he said, atqahum, the ones who fear God the most. This is the answer to this question. So the questioner was like, oh, that's not what I'm asking. Meaning what? He wanted to ask about lineage, specifically nobility and lineage. Whereas Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ascribed nobility to what? The fear of Allah ta'ala. And this is the text of the Quran, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The most noble of you in the sight of Allah ta'ala is the one who fears Him the most. So he said, no, we're not asking about that. We're asking about lineage. So then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's like the doctor, he's treating the patient, you know. So the first answer he gave him was to dislodge his mind from the track it was on, that one tribe is better than the other. Then he gives him a second answer to also dislodge his mind from the track it's on. He said it's Yusuf alayhi salam, because he's a Nabi, and he's a son of a Nabi, and he's a son of a Nabi who's a son of the Khalil of Allah ta'ala, Yusuf the son of Ya'qub, the son of Ishaq, the son of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he's like, no, that's not what I'm asking about. I'm asking about the Arabs. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, oh, you're asking about... So he said, no, that's not what I'm asking about. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, oh, are you asking about the medal of the Arabs? And he says, yeah. He says, then just know that the best of you in Jahiliyyah are the best of you in Islam, as long as you bother to learn and understand the religion. Meaning the same habits that cause you to be successful in Jahiliyyah are the same habits which will give you success in the deen, as long as you understand the deen. This is why, another reason why it's not good to just give people the stage if they don't understand. Give them the stage in the world of business, in the world of other things, that's fine. But in terms of deen in the masjid and things like that, if a person understands the deen, then they will go very far with their own practice of Islam, and they'll help other people. If they don't bother to understand Islam, then it's like the tools that Allah gave them that are good, they're not going to be able to use them properly. And this is an issue. We have this issue like celebrity or whatever, celebrity culture. Okay, fine. Someone who's like a professional sports player or a celebrity, if they become Muslim, we kind of be like, oh, this is amazing. And like that person, we put them on a pedestal and on a platform. And it's obviously good to honor somebody who becomes Muslim or somebody who is maybe was a Muslim from before, but because they're a celebrity or because they're something else, we give them a platform. That's fine, and there's some khair in it, but only for the ones who actually understand what they're saying and what they're talking about. Some people are like, you have some people, I mean, what? I don't want to name names, even though when someone does something publicly, there's nothing wrong in doing so. And really, some of these cases are so egregious, there's no need to do so. So if there's somebody who's like, quote-unquote, a Muslim, and he has a show on like TV or something like that, and he, you know, talks nonsense, like, oh, you know, I think, you know, a big mistake of this age is people taking their religious convictions too seriously. Okay, that's kind of like kufr. It doesn't matter if you're like, have a show on TV, you know? That's not a person that's worth like giving a platform from the masjid or from the mimbar or whatever. These types of things, unfortunately, they're very common in the age we're in. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to denounce everybody all the time, although I think that statement was especially egregious. But, you know, you don't have to denounce people. Like, for example, if you have a professional sports player who's a Muslim, you know, you don't have to, like, give them the platform to talk about deen. You can definitely recognize them and things. You don't have to give them the platform to talk about deen. That doesn't mean you hate them. It's just if someone plays basketball for a living, they're obviously not going to be, like, a you know, erudite scholar of theology. And some of them are, like, you know, mashallah, Houston, right? Hakeem Olajuwon, he's actually a very practicing person. So it doesn't mean necessarily that I'm like, I have an axe to grind against people. There are some people actually who are the mistaq of this hadith, that they make good on their Islam. I mean, he's not a convert, but I mean, he came closer to Islam later on in his career, that they make good on their Islam, and they do bother to understand the deen, and that's what makes them the best when they practice versus afterward. But remember, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam put that shart, he put that condition that you have to bother to learn what the deen actually teaches rather than just, you know, freestyling it. An Sayyidina Abi Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu, an al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inna dunya, qala inna dunya hulwatun khadiratun, wa inna allaha mustakhlifukum fiha, فينظر كيف تعملون فاتقوا الدنيا واتقوا النساء فإن أول فتنة بني إسرائيل كانت في النساء رواه مسلم. سيدنا أبو سعيد الخدري رضي الله تعالى عنه, he narrates from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, that indeed the dunya, the material world, the lower realm. So the dunya is not just only the material world, because there's parts of the material world, for example, if somebody goes to Makkah Mukarramah and looks at the Kaaba and says, oh, it's just dunya. If what the Kaaba is to you, only a money-making opportunity, then it's for you, it's dunya. If what the Kaaba for you is an object that reminds you, it's an emblem of the deen that reminds you of Allah Ta'ala, then it's not part of the dunya. If a person is married and he takes care of his wife and children because, you know, he wants to impress his wife and children or impress other people about how he takes care of them, then that's the dunya. If he does it because he feels responsibility, because it's a commandment of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to take good care of them, then it's not. But, you know, everything has a natural limit to how far it goes as part of the deen. You need to get to work. That's why your Toyota Camry is part of your deen, because you have to earn a living and pay your bills. If that Toyota Camry turns into a Lexus, then the differential between the two of them may be dunya for some people. If you're like the president of a country, then maybe even the limousine is like a bare minimum for you, right? It depends on a person, their circumstances, whatever, right? If somehow the Lexus actually like makes financially more sense for you, or you know, it was, you know, it's something that like, you know, you have some sort of condition and like you're very sensitive to whatever, and the temperature and the climate control is not good for that person, it may be the you know, it may be just part of what they need. Whereas another person, maybe even the Corolla or the Camry or Corolla or whatever is too much for them. You understand? It depends on your context, but the point is the material world, the part of it that you need in order to execute your deen properly, that's not what we mean from the dunya, but we mean like the perks and the extras on top of it. And not all of the dunya is haram, by the way. So even if you don't need to buy the Lexus, you can buy it. It's fine. Not all of the dunya is haram. But the halal part of the dunya is like food. Okay? Haram is like the poison, and the halal part of the dunya is like food. Poison in any amount is going to harm you. And in relatively small amounts, it has the potential to kill you. Food is one of those things, like if you ate it, you ate it. But like if you're, you know, drinking a six-pack of Pepsi every morning before you wake, when you wake up, and in the evening before you go to sleep, it's probably going to kill you as well. Whereas if you have a Pepsi once a week, that same Pepsi is not going to, you know, probably most people, it's not going to harm them. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's why he warned people about the dunya. Not all of it's haram, but even the halal part of it, if taken in excess and without common sense, it's going to kill you. And in general, for your spiritual health, it's in general better to cut down whenever you can. If someone's like, oh, you know, like, oh, food, that's the dunya. I haven't eaten for like 4 days. Okay, you're going too far with it. But, you know, let's be honest. You and me are not in that problem right now, right? Very few people get to that point. That's an issue for the people who get there. That's fine, but most of us don't have that issue. Lest we just criticize people who are a little bit heavier, it manifests itself in many other ways. I know brothers who like buy like mashallah like 10 pairs of sneakers in like 3 months, and I tell them you should be ashamed of yourself, you know. And you know, these types of things, everyone has these. So you can't like necessarily say buying 10 pairs of shoes in a month is haram, but at some point, like, you see like some sign that something is imbalance. Whereas the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches you, just like in order to be healthy, it actually teaches you the less food you eat, the better. Really, essentially, after the bare minimum, the less food you eat is the less food you eat, the better. Just like that, spiritually, the teaching of the Sunnah is that the less dunya, the better. And this is part of the prophetic philosophy that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked for barakah. He didn't ask for a lot. He didn't ask for a lot of stuff. There's only two things, one in the Quran and one in the hadith that's ever recorded that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked for an increase in anything. One is ilm, and that's by the commandment of Allah Ta'ala, where he says, وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. Allah Ta'ala says, say, O Muhammad alayka salam, say, my Lord, increase me in knowledge. So knowledge is one of the things that a person is excused for never feeling satiated from, and encouraged never to be satiated from. And the second is milk. The dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when he used to drink milk, he would say, Allahumma barak lana fihi wa zidna minhu. That's the dua for drinking milk. Oh Allah, put barakah in it for us and increase us in it. And the milk itself, in the symbolism and imagery of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's a metaphor for the fitrah, for the original and organic human nature of a person, which is considered to be good. Unlike Christianity, we don't consider a person to be born of original sin. We consider the fitrah to be a good thing. And and the reason I'm not just saying that because I want to sound all philosophical and deep and like, you know, spiritually and stuff. But this is actually a narration with regards to the Isra and Mi'raj that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was offered by Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam three drinks. And one was water, the second was milk, and the third was wine. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose the milk. And Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam said to him, had you drank the water, your ummah would have turned, it neglected the dunya to the point of its own destruction. Everyone would have gone out and starved themselves to death and become monks, and nobody, you know, nobody would have run society, civilization. You would have all died out. And had you drank the wine, they would have become materialistic and hedonistic, and they would have deviated from the path in that way. Whereas the milk is a happy medium. There's so much nutrient in it, it's filling, it can substitute for a meal. Real milk, not the 2% that, you know, the 2% that we have nowadays, 1% skim milk, that the ulama joke that you can make wudu from it, it's closer to water. But like actual milk, if you drink an actual cup of milk, it has enough dunya to, you know, give you everything you need, but it's not going to become drunk and cause you to like merrymaking and like party and go crazy and like whatever, you know. It's a good balance. It's a balance that gives you what you need and spares you what you don't. So at any rate, so that's why I say that. I just say that that's not something I kind of made up in order to be all interpretive. It's actually something also a teaching of the Sunnah. So anyway, coming back to the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the dunya, right? And what did we say? The dunya is what's beyond what you need from the material world. The dunya is sweet and it's lush. It's beautiful. And Allah Ta'ala, He put you in charge of it. He said, why don't you watch this for me for some time? Not that Allah's not watching, but you know, He said, here, I give you enough power to control what's going on around you. Here. So Allah Ta'ala put you in charge of it for a time. He trusted you with it. And He's watching. What are you gonna do with this? How are you gonna deal with this? Which is what's happening right now. Allah is watching. Everybody has some sort of responsibility. Allah gave all of us some sort of control. You know, one day you'll be married, you'll have a family, you'll have children. You'll go from being the working in the mailroom at work and making coffee as an intern. One day you'll actually be a manager and you'll have people underneath you. Allah is watching, like, how did you behave when you were at the bottom of the chain? And how did you behave, how did you change when you got to the top? And change is not necessarily bad. People can change for the better as well. But just like that, they can change for the worse. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives this test to everybody. And then He says, alayhi salatu wassalam, in a wording that's probably not like the most politically correct, or suited to the modern sensibility, but it's very rooted in common sense, and it's the kalam of Nubuwa. So I really don't care how it's going to look on CNN. Why? Because there's a lot of hikmah and there's benefit in it for us. He said that the dunya is sweet and it's lush, and Allah has trusted you with it, and He's watching what you're going to do with it. So fear Allah Ta'ala when it comes to women, and fear Allah when it comes to fear Allah when it comes to the dunya, and fear Allah when it comes to women. And He reminds the ummah, He says, the first fitna of Banu Israel is with regards to women. Now, before we throw up the flag of misogyny and patriarchy on the play, try to understand what it means. It doesn't mean women are evil. If it meant that, we would have had a large amount of corroborating material from the Qur'an and from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, extolling how evil women are and how horrible they are and how their original sin is their fault and they're why Sayyidina Adam got kicked out of Jannah and they have this fault and that fault, and none of that's there. Some of it is there in the Christian and Jewish material for sure. It's not there in ours. But the advice is for a number of reasons, that fear the dunya and fear women. Why? Because, first of all, a woman in the household of her husband, specifically and in general, a person can abuse them much easier than they abuse another person and get away with it. And again, people will throw up the flag of misogyny and this and that. The fact of the matter is, it's just how it is. Women, some wives abuse their husbands, you know, and stuff like that. It happens, but it's the exception. The rule is generally the other way around. Why? Because generally speaking, a man has power over his wife, even if it's the most like modern, progressive, liberal, enlightened couple in the world. When the rubber hits the road, human beings are human beings. They act in certain ways that are very normal and predictable, and those things happen. And if you have any doubt about this, just open the news. it's every, what is this whole Harvey Weinstein thing? The guy has been doing, a serial, barbarian type dude who's been doing this stuff serially for, how many years? And, overnight, it's like, this guy has been abusing everyone, and nobody said anything. Why? Because they're all afraid and this and that and the other thing. It proves, this is just a thing. When people have power, they do these things, okay? And then people call me up at night in the middle of the night. Oh, Sheikh, I heard about this scandal. I heard about that scandal. You know, at least Harvey Weinstein, you could say, well, he's not a Muslim. I heard about this and that in the Muslim community as well. Well, guess what? Allah knows best what's true, what's not true. I'm not a judge, so thankfully I'm not obliged by Allah Ta'ala to, scrutinize every claim and every counterclaim of every person. I just tell people in general, if something wrong happened, then that's not right, and victims should receive justice. And if something wrong didn't happen, then people should stop spreading fitna. And, as far as in the middle, who scrutinizes claims, I don't have the authority to do that. And I know for a fact that trial by public opinion never works out. It doesn't actually benefit victims. Even when something wrong happens, it doesn't benefit victims at all. So, whatever. But the point is this, is that we ignore these hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to our own detriment. Unless the sisters think that they get off the hook very easily, and yes, the men are, mashallah, doing all the abuse, this applies to you as well. Because has a mother-in-law ever not abused her daughter-in-law? Or vice versa? Or have women never backbitten one another or talk garbage about one another, knowing that they're going to get away with it much easier than if they take on the patriarchy or whatever, right? It just has to do with what? It has to do with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knowing that women are going to be in this position of basically being taken advantage of, and oftentimes they're not going to have any recourse to anything. So he's reminding the ummah, don't go there. Don't do that. It's not worth it. There's no benefit in it for you, for them. It's not okay. It's not cool. It's going to end up destroying you. It's the part of the dunya that's going to destroy more people than anybody else. And he reminds the ummah why? Because the first and greatest fitna of the people of Banu Israel, to which it seems Mr. Weinstein belongs as well, was what? Was in their treatment of women. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't, and Allah Ta'ala himself doesn't tell the stories of Bani Israel so that we can laugh and say, oh look, Jews, ha ha ha. That's not the point of it. Those people were people who believed in Allah and they believed in his messengers, and they also carried the message of revelation through difficult times. Rather, the reason their stories are told and their mistakes are pointed out are what? Are that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you will follow the people who came before you hands breadth for hands breadth to the point where if they went into a lizard hole, you would have gone into a lizard hole just because they did it. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum asked, do you mean the Christians and the Jews and the Christians? And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam rhetorically asks, who else do you think I mean? Meaning, of course, that's who I mean. There's another narration of this hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you'll follow them hands breadth to hands breadth to the point if one of them openly committed zina with his own mother, you would have done the same thing afterward. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't, if you read the hadith, if you read thousands of hadith afterward, you'll realize there's very few occasions in which he says things that are that harsh, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, usually he shies away from saying things like that, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had a lot of haya in him. Just to say things like that, it was over the top. There's some people when they talk, they're always over the top in everything they say. And they go too far and they just like to be very like they have a very, a strange rhetorical flair that they use words in order to exacerbate situations or exaggerate, what they're talking about or to gain some notoriety or attention. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his speech is very simple. And he used to shy away from things like that. And he used to, when talking about the adab of, the adab of using the restroom, he wouldn't say urinate and defecate. He would say well, when one of you has to go out, or he would use some sort of kinaya or ishara, some sort of metaphor or allusion toward those things, because he didn't like mention of things like that. Or instead of, he wouldn't say things sexual intercourse. He would say well, if one of you
goes to his wife. Like, he'd use euphemisms like that. The only times when he would use harsh expressions like this is when it was needed in order to convey a message or a teaching from the teachings of Revelation. So that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this was the first fitna from the fitna of Bani Israel. Meaning what? You're all going to go through this. All of you are going to go through this. And lest a person lose sight of this fact, because this is contextually very relevant to us in a way it hasn't been in the past. Okay, the female form is completely commoditized. It is completely commoditized. It is used to sell all sorts of things. It's just used to sell stuff. If you want to buy a Mach 3 razor, why is there an attractive woman in the advertisement for it? Why? Because the female form is for sale and it's used to sell things. That's a fact. That's something that has an effect on men, has an effect on women as well. And it's very hypocritical of people who on one side wish to flaunt the female form and throw it up into people's faces to the point where how a woman looks becomes essentially the primary and first thing that you form judgments about her based on, and celebrate that. And then at the same time, you want to say like, oh, you know, how dare you be attracted to women or treat a woman as a consumer good or whatever. And obviously, doing one doesn't justify the other, but philosophically, these two things are inconsistent. This is one reason why I myself not modernist progressive lip service. I genuinely have respect for our sisters, because brothers are like undercover brother, no beard, shaved beard with like a baseball cap on, so you look like a hipster or something, and like jeans and a shirt, and you just be like random dude out in the street, right? When I was in high school, before I could grow a beard, I used to get pulled over by the cops because everyone thought I was Mexican, and I'd just get harassed by them and like randomly pulled over and like, oh, you fit the description of a drug dealer that we're looking for. I'm like, yeah, like all of them, But now, alhamdulillah, because I have a beard and I dress traditionally, now the cops like harass me for being Muslim, for being who I am. So brothers can like kind of randomly like taqiyya, like dissimulate into society. Whereas sisters, mashallah, become like the finger that's like being poked in the eye of kufr, because what? They're like, we refuse to participate in the system where our value is based on what we look like. That's why I have respect for that, because you have to understand how much of a slap it is in the face in the entire nizam, in the entire system of kufr, for a woman to know that her form will get her ahead, and you completely boycott it. Completely boycott it. Just like, in Selma, we're not going to ride the bus anymore, so we're completely not going to, we're going to boycott the system 100%. Which is why I'm not super excited about, hijabi cover girl commercials. Why? Because you're kind of missing the point. You're, like, finding a way to make it back into the system, if I sit in the middle of the bus instead of the back of the bus, is that cool? You know, this is an entire system. There's something very wrong and flawed with it. You have to understand that. And by boycotting it, it's like boycotting capitalism at its like Freudian roots. Because the whole idea of why is it that they put women in the advertisement for everything is because they know that like it triggers subconscious means of pulling and pushing people in getting them to do what you want, whether it's to vote for someone or whether it's to modify their behavior in a certain way or to buy something or whatever, any of these types of things. It's kind of very primarily pulls on a person, both men and women, for different reasons, but both men and women, it very primarily pulls at people in order to behave in a certain way. Men for obvious reasons, and then women for the reason that they see how much attention that these women who do these things get, and nobody wants to get left behind or ignored or whatever. But and there's probably more to it than that. But I think it should be open for a person who is halfway thinking why this is like there's more going on here than first meets the eye. So this admonition of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to taqwa, to fear Allah ta'ala when it comes to the dunya, and then fear Allah ta'ala when it comes to the affair of women. Again, it's not like a very like a PC sounding soundbite, but I wish people would do it more often. And we ourselves as a community, we'd be saved from so many more fitan and so many more tribulations if we were like our aslaf and very careful in the way that we dealt with women, both as men and as women. And Allah knows best. I will give an opportunity because I know this is probably jarring enough for the modern mindsetted person to hear that if someone has like some misgivings or questions, instead of judging one another, ask what your question is or what need you have for reconciliation, and we'll attempt our best to offer some explanation. You know, I actually at the program, one of the sisters came to me and she said in the first day, and I don't fault her for it because this is the custom of the place we're at. You probably noticed, like, I just look at the men's section, right? One of the sisters actually at that program in Turkey, she's like, Sheikh, you know, I think it would be better if you looked at the women's section because, if you don't, then we don't feel engaged in this and that and the other thing. I said, what can I do? I'm sorry, this is a part of our tradition. Nobody is ma'asum, nobody is divinely protected from error. And, just because a man observes certain protocols doesn't mean that he hates women or whatever. In fact, I've seen from the mashayikh, the people who are probably the ones who have the least problem, they're the ones who are most scrupulous in these issues. And that's probably why they have the least problems. And so, we have in America celebrity culture and groupie culture and, people, whatever, not observing the protocols, both men and women. And then bad stuff happens afterward. And then everyone's like, oh my God, the whole deen is a lie and it's just men who are taking advantage of women and blah, blah, blah. And the funny thing is that in the Muslim world, people know this. People have this common sense. Like, if your 18-year-old daughter is like, going to every single talk or lecture of the handsome young imam in the masjid, or whatever, and she's like, oh, can I go? He's having a private meeting in his house. No. What are you saying, Astaghfirullah? Are you saying Sheikh is like an abuser? No, he's not. You're not going, though. Why? Because they have common sense about these things. Because people have lived in those places for centuries. They've dealt with imams for centuries. They've dealt with ulama for centuries. They've dealt with all of these things for centuries. They know if you behave like recklessly, then dumb stuff happens. It's very summarized. You can write this down, right? If someone asks you, what did you learn from this class on Sufism? Write this down. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. What are you saying, Sheikh? The imam is a bad guy and he's an abuser? No, he's good, whatever. I mean, if he knows what he's talking about, then by all means, benefit from his teaching. Benefit from his, the hadiths you learned. Ask questions in the dars, all of this other stuff. And then afterward, if the possibility comes up to meet at a hotel room or like, you've been WhatsApp, exchanging WhatsApp messages for, whatever, like between the hours of 1 and 3 in the morning, something went wrong in the middle. He should have known better. 95%. 5% of you also should have known better. That's something that like we as a community have to mature because a lot of these experiences are really new. Most masajid in America didn't even have imams in the 90s. And like so we're kind of going around the merry-go-round the first time. This will happen again and again and again. Again, I'm not commenting on specific cases. I don't know, right? I'm not defending anyone. I'm not defending someone. I'm not whatever. I don't know. And I really, this is from the min husn islam imra'in talquhu la ya'nihi. I thank God every day that there's so many things I'm not responsible for. And I'm not a judge either. So, you know, people who are in those positions of authority in the community have the obligation to investigate these things and figure them out. You know, I don't have access to anything that I should, you know, be able to scrutinize what happened, what didn't happen. And if you think I'm talking about one scandal, trust me, I know of like 12 of them going on right now involving imams and things like that. So don't worry about that. What's the thing? On one extreme, all men are pigs, and I hate every man, and they're all after the same thing, and they all use the religion in order to manipulate people and blah, 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 right? And the other extreme, oh, my sheikh is like an angel walking in the earth, and he would never do anything like that. He would never think like that. He would never this. He would never that. And, you know, both of them are, like, rooted in some sort of, like, fantasy world. The first one is like a nightmare, and the second one is a fantasy. Both of them are not true. They don't reflect actual reality. The reality is what? We're all here in the dunya. Everybody likes money. Everybody likes, you know, every man likes having attention from women. Every woman likes having attention from men. There may be exceptions, but in general, that's the rule. You know, everybody likes, you know, somebody who speaks nicely to them. Nobody likes doing work. Nobody like, you know, there's, again, exceptions to the rules. Most of them have to do with, like, you know, different, like, mental conditions. But in general, this is how it is for everybody. So be polite, nice to everybody. Don't subject yourself to harm and thereby subject other people to harm as much as you can. That no one's saying that, like, you know, and the burden of this is just as much on men as it is with women. One very unfortunate thing is that culturally, Muslims, oftentimes in the family, they completely put the burden of these things on their daughters, and they don't, you know, their sons are running around doing God knows what. I cannot sympathize with that because my parents basically decided to raise all of us as daughters. And, you know, so I was very sheltered in the way I was grown up. And, like, I think, like, whatever, my mother, like, saw me standing with a girl one time in school and I got beaten up. So that was basically the end of that. But the point is that, okay, fine, like, I'm totally, like, I totally accept the fact that that's bogus, and parents should teach their sons hayat just like they teach their daughters. There may be a little bit more anxiety with women just because physically, if for example, if I'm in, if you know, somebody of my height and build is in, finds themselves secluded with a woman, right, of a, like a normal, whatever, strength and proportions, she's not going to be able to overpower me. So there's a little bit, maybe people should recognize that there's a little bit of dynamic because of that, because of which women need to be a little bit more cautious. But aslan, at the end of it, if both people make the niyyah to do something wrong, then God save us. There's a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that state is such a bad state that when a believer commits zina, the iman literally leaves their heart, and it hovers over them, and it intervenes between them and the heavens. And if it wasn't for doing that, Allah Ta'ala would have struck that person down in that moment. But at the flip side, also, if you reread from the story of the Quran, right? The previous hadith we read was of Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam. Hafsab, right? You read that, right? Fahammat bihi. What is the ayah? What? Hold on. Clearly. Say it clearly. Uh-huh. What? وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْ لَا أَرَعَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. How does the ayah go? Go ahead. Yeah, so that she was like overwhelmed and like taken by him. And he would have also been taken by her. Was it not that Allah showed that he was shown the burhan, the decisive proof of his Lord? The tafsir of this ayah is that literally Allah Ta'ala showed Sayyidina Yusuf the form of his father, chastising him that, what are you? What are you? You're going to commit zina with this woman right now, right? So he's a Nabi, and he's seen the form of his father, who's also a Nabi, chastising him. This is the protection. This is what we when we say the Anbiya are ma'sum, the prophets are divinely protected by error, from error. It doesn't mean that they themselves are infallible. Christians believe in infallibility as something internal to a person of sainthood. We say, no, everyone's a human being. Allah protected him. That this is such a temptation that he's a Nabi, and he has to be shown his father, who's also a Nabi, chastising him in the moment. Otherwise, he would have been taken by her as well. Who here is a Nubby? Raise your hand. Whose pops is a Nubby? Just don't go there. Right? That's whatever. And I apologize. I know like there's like a lot of issues that are like wrapped up in this, and it's not like super PC, but like what are we gonna do? It's the dean. Yes, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
There is. I would just say make sure it's always in a public place and never, never the interaction. If your goal is only to learn, that the interaction is like you come on time, you leave once it's over. It's always in a public place. This is a sensibility that our aslaf had. So, for example, there are many people in the even in tasawwuf, where there are many women of remarkable spiritual achievement to the point that the men used to honor them. Sayyidina al-Hasan al-Basri, he used to give bayan every now and then. He used to give a wa'ad, and he never would give his lecture until Rabia al-Adawiya was there. She was one of the pious women of the Ummah and a person known for her wilaya, to the point where he used to say that most of what I say, it's like wasted, it goes on deaf ears. She's the only person who will understand what I'm teaching. But there are stories in the past where, like, for example, someone would come and benefit from one of the women of knowledge or of taqwa, or you know, come to ask for du'as and things like that for years. And then that man will make a comment like, oh, the clothes you're wearing are so nice today. And then she'll say, that's it. This is that before you were coming because for something else, and now I'm made aware that your eyes are seeing something other than what you know what you claimed you're looking for, go somewhere else, get lost. Obviously not in such rude words, but you know, still not mincing words either. So, yeah, I mean, part of me wants to say, like, use your common sense, but common sense not so common. So, I would just say, keep it to business. I would say this: if such a person asks you to wear niqab, you shouldn't take it like personally or be offended by that. Because oftentimes the reason they're doing it is not because they're trying to like enforce some sort of patriarchy or be culturally insensitive or any. It's like far more practical than that. I understand myself that there is a line that can be crossed where the separation between men and women becomes so onerous that the sisters essentially get shut out of any sort of benefit from deen. And again, I don't know if I can give some sort of one-size-fits-all answer, except for, like, everybody just remember we're in the dunya for a short amount of time. We have to work with one another, help each other out. So, you know, people should have some sort of concern for the benefit of one another and not be completely, like, selfish. In what they want, both in their desires or in their overzealous like taqwa for themselves, that you know. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, this is a very important. I mean, this is something that happened. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he at some point told the women stop coming to the masjid. And this is something that I guess because there's so much argument about this, and nobody knows how to read books, so the argument becomes like even sillier Alice in Wonderland silly type argument. So, for example, people say, well, women came to the masjid in time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, therefore, having separate women's sections is bid'ah. Okay, well, do you know how the women used to come to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? They only used to come for two prayers. You can read this if you don't believe me. You can read Abu al-Walid al-Baji, the Andalusian muhaddith and commentator on the Muwatta. He wrote in his Muntaqa, he brings narrations. It's not like he's just talking about it. He brings narrations. So the women used to come for two prayers only, for Isha and for Fajr. And there was no light in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ until the seventh year of Hijrah. So less than 3 years, there was Tamim al-Dari had the idea we should light candles in the masjid at nighttime. If you light candles in the room you know, from where me and Bilal are sitting, you cannot make out a face. Right? If it's just like a candle, unless you're going to have like super like 80 candles in the room. If it's just like two or three so people don't bump into stuff, right? You're not going to have a lot of candles in the room. And so in the Fajr of the Prophet ﷺ, it's a narration of the Muwatta that they used to pray it so early. Because part of Fajr is, it's pretty much like almost day outside. You know, the end part of Fajr, last half hour of Fajr is almost like daylight outside. So we used to pray Fajr so early that at this distance you cannot make faces outside, much less inside the building. And even then, the women used to come right before the iqamah and they used to leave right after salam. You know why the imam turns to the side and makes zikr before getting up from his place? It's because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do that. He used to sit and from his peripheral vision he would see the women. And once they're all gone, then he would stand up and the sahaba knew, okay, now we can leave without jostling them. Even then, even on top of all of that, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what? He said the best place for the salat of a woman is in her home, and the place that's more secluded is more reward than the place that's not. And this hadith, one of our preachers, he actually completely erroneously interpreted this hadith as being specifically for one person, and he brought narrations that I've never seen in a book before. And I called several muhaddithin and said, have you read this before? No, I have no idea where this guy got this from. And he actually later issued an apology. And then afterward, Allah Ta'ala forgive all of us. But the problem is when you make a mistake, 1,000 people hear you. When you make an apology, like 15 people hear you. So the point is that it's a general pronouncement. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just like he said that the salat of the men is better in the masjid than the salat at home, it doesn't mean praying at home is haram. So likewise, it doesn't mean it's haram for a woman to pray in the masjid. If she sees some benefit or needs to get out of the house or whatever, she can pray in the masjid. And it's the mirror of what like a man praying at his home. It's not a sin, it's just it's suboptimal. Even on top of all of those circumstances, what happened was that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, still the best prayer of the women is in their home, and the part secluded part of the house receives more reward than the open part. And even then, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what? He said the best of the rows of the men are the front ones, and the worst of the rows of the men are the back ones, and the best of the rows of the women are the back ones, and the worst of the rows of the women are the front ones. And even then, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, don't forbid women from the slave women of Allah Ta'ala from coming to the masjid. So when Sayyidina Umar, so these are all disparate data points. You could either say, oh, this conflicts with that. But the fuqaha and the ulama of Islam always said, when you have a situation like this, the superior explanation is the one that allows all of the data points to fit into the picture harmoniously rather than conflicting with one another. So the idea is that, yes, it is superior for a woman to pray at home in seclusion. But if, for example, there's going to be a talk or a class of benefit in the masjid, they can come. And if they pray in the masjid, it's not like they committed a sin. It's just that they did something. Like my wife, for example, she studied for 7 years in madrasa. She speaks classical Arabic fluently with somewhat of a Desi accent, but still fluently. Mashallah. She studied a lot, and you couldn't tell if you met her. I think some of the sisters here may have met her, because she's not like super like sheikh up in your face and giving bayans about everything all the time like I am. But mashallah, she's like very learned. When she goes to the masjid, if there's like a one of the ulama comes and visits and she wants to hear them speak, even if the prayer time comes, she'll pray separately from the congregation because she knows that she'll receive more reward doing that. It doesn't mean that if you pray with the congregation, there's anything necessarily wrong with it. If there's a benefit, go ahead and go. No one should stop you. The benefit could be just as much as, like, for example, who feels as spiritual at home as they do in the masjid? And mothers, it's even worse because, like, the kids are constantly, they don't let you go, this and that. You need, like, 15 minutes to get away or whatever. And fine, go. There's nothing wrong with that, right? So Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu anhu, why did he tell the women stop coming to the masjid? He told the women, stop coming to the masjid. He didn't bar them. He just told them, stop coming. And the women went and complained to Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Right? We're going to start Women's March now, right? So they went to complain to Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha that this is, she's going to like go to bat for us. Because it was known, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu had the utmost respect for the mothers of the believers. And if they said something to him, he didn't say anything back ever. He never said anything back. He'd just be quiet and listen. That's it. Done. In the last year of his khilafah, before he was assassinated, he paid for all of them to go and make hajj in the official caliphal caravan and things like that. He used to take very good care of them, and he used to honor them, and he used to not give them a hard time. Rather, he would show them like so much respect and deference that like that he would never said anything back to them. What did Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha say? She said, if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa knew the way you're coming to the masjid nowadays, he would have himself told you not to go. What does that mean? That means, again, there's no hard and fast rule. The hard and fast rule is what? If there's khalt, if people are mixed in with one another, that's haram. After that, if someone gave me ikhtiyar, the choice, I would have had a barrier between the men and the women. It would be like a screen or something like that. The men exit at a different time. The women exit at a different time. And, you know, they don't see one another or whatever. But at the same time, I'm not going to waltz into somebody else's show and be like, oh, astaghfirullah, I'm out of here. I'm this and that. I mean, we were guests in Turkey, right, in the Maulawi Khana. So I'm not going to be like, oh, how dare you guys have this? This is horrible. Don't you guys know hadith, this, that, and the other thing? Why? Because what I read from the hadith and what seems to be the mafhum from the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regards to this, which we'll talk about later on when we talk about the limbs of the heart, is that, look, you know, everybody has to just work with each other and like have some sort of respect for one another and like have some sort of common sense and things like that, and we'll get through it. You know what I mean? So if you're going to alienate all the sisters by putting up a parda because they, you know, then don't do it. And if you know, but on the flip side, if it's going to be like, okay, following someone on Twitter turns into like direct message, turns into like WhatsApp at 3 a.m, then nobody should like pretend like something wrong is not happening here. I don't care how wonderful and pious your sheikh is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will the person who doesn't fear him, he'll teach that person the lesson of why he should have feared him. And Allah protect all of us. وعن ابن مسعود رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يقول اللهم إني أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى. وعن أبي الطريف عدي بن حاتم الطائي رضي الله عنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من حلف على يمين ثم رأى أتقى لله منها فليأت التقوى رواه مسلم. So two hadith left in this bab, inshallah. The first one by Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who said that that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam it was a habit of his to make the dua, O Allah, indeed I ask you for guidance and for taqwa, for your fear, that I should fear you, wal afaf, and virtue. Meaning that I should be a person of iffah, not a person who hankers after the dunya and it's all of its different forms, previously mentioned forms, rather a person who, like, their virtue makes them a person of the akhirah, wal ghina, and I ask you for freedom from need. It's a very short dua, everyone should memorize it, inshallah. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa-tuqa wa-al-afafa wa-al-ghina. That this is what you, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, used to ask for all the time. The idea is that your taqwa is something also, like tawbah is something Allah ta'ala does for you and then you do it. Just like that, the taqwa is also a capacity Allah ta'ala gifts you. And so you should ask Him for it all the time. And He'll give it to you. Um, You know, and by the way, you know, like all these things, all these, oh my God, this is haram, that's haram, the dunya, now I can't have a Lexus anymore, and like I have to whatever, and blah, 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 and now I have to stick it in the eye of capitalism, so I'm going to have to wear a niqab from now on, and like, oh, I like, you know, I saw a girl at school, I'm going to hell, and all this thing. The point of all of this is what? This is all for our benefit. Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah Ta'ala says in His book, He says, Taha ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'an li tashqa. He says, Ya Muhammad, I didn't send the Qur'an unto you, alayka salatu wasalam, I didn't send the Qur'an unto you so that you could be wretched. That Allah Ta'ala wanted the kuffar to have fun, and then He's going to fry him, and He wanted the believers to like have a horrible time, and then you'll go to Jannah later. No, right? If you understand why you're doing what you're doing, then you're no longer miserable doing it. If you don't understand why, it's going to be misery. There's so many people like, oh, I gave up. I couldn't deal with it anymore. I'm tired of feeling bad about having a burger at Burger King. And I'm tired of feeling guilty about, like, you know, this and that. And everything in Islam is haram. And, like, I'm just done with it. And Allah will forgive me. Or some people, when they're done with it, like, they actually, like, leave the deen and stuff. It's for your own benefit. It's for your own good. It's for your own. If you understand how beneficial it is for you and how good it is for you in this world as well as the hereafter, then you won't feel so bad about it. And if you slip up and trip up, you'll still won't like want to abandon the whole program, right? It's not so that you be wretched. Otherwise, why would Allah Subhanahu wa Taala have made? If the point is that every believer should be wretched and like you know feel horrible all the time. Why would Allah Ta'ala make marriage lawful? Why would Allah Ta'ala make it lawful for a person to spend their wealth on so many things? Why would Allah Ta'ala give a person Jannah forever and ever, right? Christians find our notion of Jannah to be almost ludicrous. Because every single shahwa and every single desire a person has indulged in Jannah. So what is this? I thought you guys were all spiritual people. What, do you want us to play the harp and read the Bible all day? Come on. That sounds like a punishment. You guys don't even like doing that. Why would we want to do it? You know what I mean? And so it's not the reason. Allah Ta'ala didn't give anyone la ilaha illallah except for He wants the best for that person. These things are for our own good. And they're mercy from Allah Ta'ala. And you know, like, sometimes someone gives you good advice and you know you're not even going to take it. You know, like people come to me like, Sheikh, you should get more exercise and eat right. And I'm like, yo, you're right. You know what I mean? Right? Because the person, they said it because they love you. It's not because, you know, they want you to, if they wanted you to go down, they would have bought you a pack of cigarettes, you know? Even if you're not going to take the advice sometimes, like, you know, you should appreciate that this is not, it's for your own good. It's not like somebody hates you. They're not hating on you. That's why Allah Ta'ala like wants you to like live horrible or whatever. And that's why He's making life into like twisting the knife in your back and making it real horrible, and they say, don't worry, it'll be Jannah in the end. No. There's in all of these things, doing them is so beautiful, even struggling to get there is beautiful. Even loving that, even if you're not able to do it yourself, even the love of these things makes a person beautiful. In the eyes of Allah Ta'ala, it makes them beautiful also just as a human being. And if you don't believe me, look at the people who don't care about these things anymore, how those people, they are able to do such ugly things. Allah Ta'ala be our protection. The last hadith in this bab is narrated by Adi bin Hatim al-Ta'i. Hatim al-Ta'i was the legendary hero of the Arabs. He was the paragon of virtue amongst the Arabs before Islam. After Islam came, the model shifted, right? But Hatim was what all of the heroic traits that the Arabs used to value. Hatim was like the legendary example of that. And Adi bin Hatim actually took the battlefield against the Muslims, and imprisoned and taken as a captive because they lost. You're not going to win against the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. It doesn't work that way. So when it was brought to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's attention that Adi is one of the captives, He commanded Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded that treat him well, because wallahi his father was a man who loved good character. meaning even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam appreciated, you know, how noble of a person Hatim al-Ta'i was. And he was such a generous man. It's said that he owned a horse. It was the fastest horse of all the Arabs. And to this day, the Arabian horses are the fastest horses out around. And so the Roman emperor sent an ambassador to find this Hatim who had this fastest horse around and offer him anything he asked for. Any price he asked for, name his own price, and get his horse from him. So what happens, this guy goes in the Arabian desert, has no idea what's going on, and he's coming from Rome, and the Arabian desert is even a desolate place, even for like ancient times standards. So he gets lost, and he gets rescued by a Bedouin, who nurses him back to health, and feeds him this big meal, and you know, he's like, well, why did you help me? He says, this is what we do, you know, we honor our guests. And so he says, well, what are you doing here? He says, I'm looking for Hatim al-Ta'i. I come on behalf of the emperor of Constantinople in order to offer him whatever price he asked for his horse. And so he says, I'm Hatim al-Ta'i. And you just ate the horse. He says, that we honor our guests. I had nothing else to feed you, so you just ate the horse. So that's how generous of a man he was. So this Adi bin Hatim, actually, the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will free him, and he will become a Muslim later on. He'll go back to his people, and then he'll accept Islam, and then he'll go back to his people and call them to the Deen, and he'll tell them that all of you accept Islam because this Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is such a man. He's so generous. He gives without fear of poverty, which is a big statement coming from the son of Hatim al-Ta'i, right? So he became very good friends, especially with Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he narrates a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, if any of you ever swears an oath, I swear to God I'm going to do this, or I swear by Allah I'm going to do that. And then they find another course of action that would be more in line with the fear of Allah ta'ala. Oh, I swear to God I'm never going to talk to my whatever relatives again. Or I swear to God I'm never going to give charity to such and such person again. Or I swear to God I'm going to this, that. People swear oaths about all sorts of things, right? So it requires a little bit of fiqh, but in fiqh, if a person swears an oath to do something, this is not another, but it's a yameen. Another is a swearing oath to do an act of worship. Those you have to fulfill. But if you swear something, that something's true or false, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that from other things, if you swear something that cannot be fulfilled or isn't true, then the kafara, the expiation for that, is that you have to either feed or clothe 6 indigent people. And if you can't do that, you fast for 3 days. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying that if one of you, because the Arabs used to consider it to be a sign of their worth that they religiously fulfill their oaths. The problem is they used to swear all sorts of crazy things, like they'd say, oh, I swear to God I'm going to drink wine out of so-and-so's skull. Okay, drinking wine is haram, killing people is haram, drinking out of their skull is gross and like sick, and going to send you to jail, and probably, you know, there's like a whole bunch of like wrong stuff going on there, right? So if you do that, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's teaching was that there's no dishonor in breaking your oath and then doing the expiation and moving to a different course of action if that course of action is more in line with the fear of Allah Ta'ala. And that's what he's trying to say. Inshallah. I think we will stop here, and I'll take questions for the next, like, whatever, 23 minutes, inshallah, because inevitably people have all sorts of questions.